Page 545 is chapter 15. Supernatural Christ of History. Raymond does cite part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Paragraph 8, to read the entire thing, would sound like this, and this is a modern English version of it. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Raymond says, "When the time had fully come, that is to say at God's appointed time, when the Jewish diaspora had spread throughout the Roman Empire and the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, opening the eyes of the Greek world to its theological power and beauty, and the Old Testament translation into Greek is known as the what?" No. Septuagint. Okay. Which Bible were Jesus and the apostles using, or which scriptures were they using when they quoted typically from the scriptures, by the way?
Septuagint.
Usually the Septuagint. Yes, they were not quoting from Hebrew scriptures, they were quoting from Greek. "Regardless, opening the eyes of the Greek world to its theological power and beauty, when the Pax Romana extended over most of the known world with great roads in the Greek language, linking the empire of the Caesars and making travel and commerce possible on a scale formerly impossible, when Greek philosophical thought had atrophied into skepticism, offering no hope in human wisdom to improve the ancient world," and he cites 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 21, which says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So he says that Greek philosophical thought offered no hope in human wisdom to improve the ancient world, when the so-called civilized world, as a result, had sunk so low morally, and he quotes Romans 1:21 through 32, that even pagans were crying out for relief from the rampant immorality all around them, in keeping with the Old Testament promises, prophecy, sacrifice, and other types and ordinances, all four signifying Christ to come. Citing the confession again, "God sent his Son, born of a woman under law," Galatians 4:4, "as the Messiah and mediator of the covenant of grace." Now, we're not going to go there with the covenant of grace again. But he then says at the top of 546, "Without ceasing to be all that he was and is as the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God took into union with himself in the one divine person that which he had not possessed before, even a full complex of human attributes, and became fully and truly man for us men and for our salvation. Jesus of Nazareth was," and this is important, "is that God-man." I think it's important, that very first phrase of that sentence. He says, "without ceasing to be all that he was and is as the second person of the Holy Trinity." What passage do people use in the scripture to say that Jesus did cease to be part, at least part of what he was as the second person of the Trinity? Do you know?
Philippians
2. Okay, why don't we go to Philippians 2 briefly. If we read Philippians 2 and start at verse 1, where it says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's verse 7 which is the issue. The emptying of himself. What is the... Well, how does the King James translate that? Do you remember, Kevin? Do you remember how the King James translates that? Off the top of their head. I'm trying to remember, and I know it, and I'm drawing a blank.
The himself of no reputation.
No, that's not the verbiage that I'm looking for in the King James. Here, I'll get it. Where are we? Philippians 2. I ought to have this open.
I want to say
verse 17.
I want to say emptied himself.
Made himself of no reputation.
Yeah, made himself of no reputation.
Not robbery to be encountered.
It's the emptying of himself here that is the issue. That did Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stop being in some way, shape, or form less of God than he was before the incarnation? Some people say yes, by the emptying of himself. Well, what is one of God's attributes? God is immutable, is he not? His nature and essence cannot change as God. Adding humanity to deity as Jesus did still does not change the essence or nature of God himself. And I think the word in verse 7 there, if I could find it, would be... hold on here. This would move. Okay. It has to do with the Greek word kenosis, an emptying. But Jesus was still as much fully God at the incarnation that he was before the incarnation. He did not cease to be God in any way, shape, or form. That he still upheld the world by his power, even in the incarnation, even as a child in the womb, even as an infant, he still, in his divine nature, was still upholding the world. Now, is that mysterious? Yes, it is. Let's be honest there. There is some mystery there. But Jesus did not cease to be God in any way, shape, or form. And that's rather important, because God cannot change in his very nature of God. All right. So, did he add humanity to his deity? Yes. Now, the next sentence says, the historicity and true humanity of the man Jesus bar Joseph. And what does Jesus bar Joseph mean?
Jesus, son of Joseph.
Jesus, son of Joseph, right. Jesus bar Joseph of Nazareth is rarely called into question today. Hardly anybody questions the fact that Jesus was human. But there were people that questioned that Jesus is human. And if you have the book, the footnote gives us some help there. Where the footnote says, this has not always been so. Jesus' true humanness was questioned early on in the Christian era by the Gnostic sects, and later by the Manichees, who taught that his body was not real, but merely phantasmal and a masquerade only seeming to be real. This view opposed by the apostles, and John addressed this in his first epistle, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then 1 John 5, 6 says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Well, why? What was the issue with the Gnostics and Jesus coming as a real man? You know what the Gnostics said about...
They said flesh is evil in and of itself, right?
Correct. Right. The body in and of itself is not good. The spirit is good, but the body is not. Therefore, if Jesus is sinless, he cannot have a real human body. Well, that's a logical conclusion they can draw from their own presuppositions. It's just not a biblical conclusion is the problem. That Jesus did come as a human being, and he did have a real body. And it was not merely a mirage. It was a real body which could get tired. It was a real body which had all of our human frailties, save sin. But he got tired. He needed to eat. He walked the roads. He put sandals on real feet, all of that. So he was a real human being. And hardly anybody questions that today, is what Raymond's point is. And he cites a whole bunch of scripture verses where either Jesus himself calls himself a man, such as John 8:40, where he said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." And he cites a bunch of other verses where other people called him a man. He says the author of Hebrews states that Jesus shared in our humanity and was made like his brothers in every way in Hebrews chapter 2. And his human ancestry is given to us by Matthew, who traces his lineage back to David and to Abraham in Matthew chapter 1, and by Luke in his genealogy, which goes all the way back to Adam in Luke chapter 3. And then Luke informs his readers of an incident in Jesus' life that took place when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and he concludes this section of his gospel by declaring that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And his historicity, now, let's stop here and make sure we know what we're saying when we say historicity. What does the word historicity mean?
Isn't like the validation that it's apart from the Bible, it's actual historical
document. It is a historical fact.
Yeah.
Okay. The historical fact, we could say, of his humanity is assured by the fact that we are told that he conducted his earthly ministry during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 3. Scripture portrays him as one who grew weary from a journey. He sat down at a well for a moment of respite and asked for water to quench his thirst in John chapter 4, where he had his encounter with who? A woman at the well. Indeed, as one who could be so weary from a day's labors that he could sleep soundly through a raging storm on the sea in Mark chapter 4. People knew his mother and father, and people also spoke against his birth, did they not, in John chapter 8? They sort of trash-talked him. What'd they say, Alex?
"We were not born of, immorality."
Right. They called him a child of immorality.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this is when he's 30 years old-ish. People have long memories. All right, he spat on the ground, made a healing mud with saliva. He wept over the sorrow of Lazarus's death, raged in himself against the death that brought that sorrow. He was troubled or perplexed in spirit as he contemplated his impending death on the cross. Raymond said, "Here is clearly a man for whom death was no friend, who instinctively recoiled against it as a powerful enemy to be feared and resisted. A crown of thorns pressed down on his real human head, and he was struck in his real face. At his crucifixion, which is surely evidence of his humanity, a special point is made of the spear thrust in his side from which wound, blood, and water flowed forth. After his resurrection, on at least two occasions, he showed his disciples the wounds in his hands and his side and even ate breakfast with them by the Sea of Galilee." So the point is here that there's really not a whole lot of question today, even amongst liberals, that Jesus was a human being. But the last paragraph here says, "But while Jesus' true humanness is rarely called into question today, the pervasive supernaturalism which the New Testament ascribes to both his person and his work is regularly explained away as fraudulent mythology. Assuming, then, that which even the world is willing to grant, namely the historical existence of a first century Palestinian rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, it will be my purpose," Raymond writes in this chapter, "to address the major features of the supernaturalism which the New Testament ascribes to him and demonstrate the legitimacy and propriety of the New Testament portrayal of him. We will consider in order Jesus' virginal conception, his miracles, his transfiguration, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Those who have been here before know that I have talked about this before. What are people called who say that the supernatural does not exist, but they would still believe in the God of the Bible? What are those people called? Thomas Jefferson was one.
Deists.
Right. In essence, in probably oversimplifying this, a deist is somebody who believes that God did speak everything into creation by an act of his will, by an act of his power, but then really has stepped back and is watching his creation spin along without him intervening in any way, shape, or form. I've mentioned this before. You can go online and read Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Jefferson excised most of these supernatural accounts and the miracles of the Gospels. because he did not believe that the supernatural could be done in this manner. And that's what a deist does. A deist, this goes to the issue of merely being a theist, believing in God. Does merely being a theist save you?
Believing in God?
Believing in that there is a God.
No.
Okay. Why not?
Because even the demons believe.
Well, the demons believe that there's one God. The deists are monotheists. They believe in one God. Now, but I know that let me go back a few years. There was a rather famous atheist named Antony Flew. He was the predecessor of the Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, new generation of atheists. Well, Antony Flew was an atheist for a long time, but Antony Flew got old back in the first decade of this century. He was in his 70s or 80s, if I'm not mistaken. Well, Antony Flew became a theist. He believed that there is a God. Now, just because Antony Flew now believes that there is a deity, is Antony Flew, quote, saved? No.
No.
A lot of people believe that there's a God. Muslims believe there's a God. People believe in all number and all manner of gods, and they may only believe in one God. But if you believe in the wrong God, in the wrong way, you're still damned. So that's where we have to be careful with apologetics, is that you're not merely trying to prove the existence of a God. You are trying to establish the existence, and I shouldn't say even prove is a bad word. You're trying to proclaim the one true God of the Bible. When you get into trying to prove things, you have to give up some of your ground and fall upon the territory of your objector in order to try and meet his or her standards of proof. And you can never meet those standards of proof. But my point here is that what Raymond's going after is Raymond's going after that Jesus Christ is supernatural. That he not only is supernatural, he can do supernatural things, and supernatural things happened in his life. And we're going to go now to the virginal conception of Christ, which is on the bottom of page 547. Does the virgin birth matter? Yes, the virgin birth matters greatly. And in the first sentence of his section on the biblical data here, he quotes J. Gresham Machen. Machen wrote what is probably still the classic treatment on the virgin birth about 100 years ago. You can go online and download it for free. It's called The Virgin Birth. And Machen says, "It is perfectly clear that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. About that, there can be no manner of doubt. This is no serious question as to the interpretation of the Bible at this point." And he's going to quote some scripture that we will look at, but I need to stop here. Okay, Mary was a virgin when she conceived Christ, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Now, we need to address, how long was she a virgin?
Until that point?
Pardon?
Her whole life.
Her whole life. Is that what the Bible says?
Jesus had siblings.
Oh, I gotcha.
Okay.
Prior before having Jesus.
Right. Was Mary a virgin her entire life?
No.
Oh, no.
Okay. You say no. Who says yes?
Catholics.
Roman Catholic Church says yes. Anybody here who was raised Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. How much did you know about Roman Catholicism?
Not much.
How much did you know?
I don't know.
Okay. So you can't tell me what a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is. Define a dogma.
Like a doctrinal statement that they hold to?
Well, it is, but it's a particular type of doctrinal statement that they hold to. It is one that if you are Roman Catholic, you must believe in.
So, they call Joseph, Mary, and Jesus the Holy Family.
Okay. They have a lot of dogmas. And quoting from a Roman Catholic site here, the dogmas of the church are immutable. Once something is established as dogma, if it is immutable, what does that mean? You cannot change it. Okay? And the revealed truths that they quote as dogmas, they state that, quote, we are bound to believe revealed truths irrespective of their definition by the church if we are satisfied that God has revealed them. When they are proposed and defined by the church and thus become dogmas, we are bound to believe them in order to maintain the bond of faith. They don't have an option on this. And if something is immutable, when can it change? It can never change. The Roman Catholic Church has four dogmas concerning Mary. Does anybody know what they are?
That she was a virgin her whole life. And I always hear my grandma say she performed many miracles.
Well, that's not a dogma, though. The perpetual virginity of Mary is one of the four Marian dogmas. The other dogma is that she is the Mother of God, capital M. That she was that she herself was conceived immaculately. When we hear about the Immaculate Conception, that's not concerning Christ's conception. The Roman Catholic Church says Mary was conceived immaculately.
Where did you get that from?
They didn't get it from the Bible, did they? I'm going to give you an example of where they get stuff from when we talk about the perpetual virginity first here. But they do maintain that Mary was conceived immaculately. And by immaculately, that means sinless. Okay? And
where do you get that?
Where do I get what Rome says?
Yes.
Right now I'm reading from a site called carm.org, but you could go to, for instance, newadvent.org, which has the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia on it. It's a Catholic site, and you could get that. I will post some of these later, okay?
Because I've never heard of that before.
Okay. Yes, that Mary was sinless because she was conceived sinless. Therefore, she did not need a Savior. And when she proclaims about Jesus being her Savior, she doesn't mean Savior in the same way that you and I would mean a Savior. That's what Rome would maintain. Okay. And that Mary was taken bodily into heaven, just like Elijah and Enoch. Where's that in the Bible? No.
Okay. There's hesitations.
All right. Now, there. By the way, there's a fifth one. Do you know what the fifth one they're trying to get established as?
She can even... Is it kind of... She could... become she can save you almost, right?
Kind well, that she is going, they would like to establish a fifth Marian dogma saying that she is the co-redemptrix.
Yeah.
Now, she is named right now as a co-something. That's not a dogma. Do you know what she is a co, fill in the blank right now?
Mediator.
She is the co-mediatrix right now.
Didn't that spur from John Paul II?
No.
The Redeemer? Kinda.
Well, I don't know the genesis of the idea, but I just know that when we drove through Wisconsin, there's a big sign where you can go to this Marian shrine, and it advertises Mary as the co-redemptrix, this big billboard right next to the highway driving through Wisconsin. So right now, there are four Marian dogmas, but the one I want to look at is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Where is that in the scripture? Do you know their initial foundation in the scripture for the perpetual virginity of Mary? In the history of the church. They do not have scriptural basis for it in the history of the church, and they admit it. Now, Rome has scripture as a source of authority, does it not? Let's be honest. They will say they submit to the authority of Scripture, but is it the only source of authority for a Roman Catholic? There are two other sources of authority for a Roman Catholic. What are they?
The Catechism?
No.
Well, I think they say the Scriptures and tradition.
Well, there's the church tradition is another source of what can be infallible authority, and there's a third one. The teaching authority of the magisterium as headed by the Pope and the cardinals. Well, what happens when you have Scripture, but you can have another source apart from Scripture? At the end of the day, it matters not what Scripture says. If you can find something that you want to believe apart from the Scripture, it does not matter what the Scripture says. There is a document that was written in the 2nd century. It's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And to sum up, this is from a Roman Catholic site. This is from Catholic Answers. An important historical document which supports the teaching of Mary's perpetual virginity is the Proto-Evangelium of James, which was written probably less than 60 years after the conclusion of Mary's earthly life around AD 120, when memories of her life were still vivid in the minds of many. To begin with, the Proto-Evangelium records that when Mary's birth was prophesied, her mother, Saint Anne, vowed that she would devote the child to the service of the Lord as Samuel had been by his mother in 1 Samuel 1. Many would thus serve the Lord at the temple as women had for centuries, and as Anna the prophetess did at the time of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. A life of continual devoted service to the Lord at the temple meant that Mary would not be able to live the ordinary life of a child-rearing mother. Rather, she was vowed to a life of perpetual virginity by her mother. Now, and I won't quote from this document, but this document makes this statement about Mary's perpetual virginity. One of the problems you have with Rome's insistence on using the early church fathers and church tradition as a source of infallible authority is you can get a church father to say anything. There is all manner of doctrines believed by people early in the church. And just because people believed it early in the church, does that make it true? No. No. We have letters written in the New Testament to refute beliefs in the early church. And like I said, you can find somebody in the early church, and usually more than one person or more than one entity, which believes all sorts of doctrines. And just because people believed that Mary was a perpetual virgin, does that make it true? No, it doesn't. Just because Church Father Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, believed that Mary was a perpetual virgin, does that mean that it's true? No. Most likely, Origen castrated himself because he took too literally the issue of if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, because Origen believed that and he practiced that, so then be people castrating themselves and literally cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. Well, no, that's not the point of Jesus' teaching. But just because Origen believes it, and Athanasius even wrote, who's known for the Athanasian Creed, that Mary wasn't ever virgin. However, are any of those sources inspired by God? They are not. That just because somebody wrote a document because people believed a certain thing, that does not make those words breathed out by God and does not make it true, especially when the Scripture says otherwise. The Scripture says much about whether or not Mary was a virgin for her entire life. But what Rome does is Rome reads their traditions into the Scripture, and hopefully we'll get to some of those passages where it rather clearly states that she was not a virgin for her entire life, and they read their presuppositions into those passages. So we'll get to those in a few minutes. But let's go to what the Bible says first. Let's go to Isaiah 7:14. We're not going to cover this verse in context. We're not going to exposit what it meant at that time with regard to Ahaz. If we start at verse 10 in Isaiah 7, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Does that verse come into the New Testament at all? Isaiah 7:14. Where does it come into the New Testament? In Matthew. Okay. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Okay. Matthew chapter 1. Let's start at, I know this is in the middle of a sentence, let's start at verse 16 as we're working through the genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here we go, the next sentence. Let's just read this sentence at face value. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and let's stop, what is a betrothal in this culture?
Like you're engaged.
It's an engagement, but it's a much more serious level of engagement than our level of engagement. It is as if you were married. All right. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does verse 22 tell us? Verse 22 tells us that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to turn back to chapter 7, but we need to discuss this word virgin. There was a translation of the Bible which came out 60-some years ago called the Revised Standard Version. And in the Revised Standard Version, they translated Isaiah 7:14 in this manner. They said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it doesn't say a virgin here. It says a young woman. Hey, Pedro. It says, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Let me ask you this. Is that right or is it wrong?
Correct, technically.
Incomplete.
Okay. Let me get both of these here. Okay. Well, you said it's correct technically.
Because the word virgin is really unmarried woman.
Okay.
I think in its original.
Okay. Kevin.
Well, it would be true in the sense that Mary is a young woman, but it'd be incomplete in that she's more than a young woman. She's a virgin. Because it could be implied that, like, she's a young woman, but she's not a virgin. Or it could be implied to vindicate modernism to deny the virgin birth.
Okay. Now, do you know what the Hebrew word there behind young woman is?
Talitha.
Pardon?
Talitha.
No. Alma. Alma means young woman of marriageable age. But what is the implication in a young woman of marriageable age in this culture?
She's a virgin.
She's a virgin. Okay. There is another word which explicitly means virgin. I think it's betulah, which means explicitly virgin. However, when we see Alma used here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the implication is that is, yes, this is a young woman, but she's a young woman of marriageable age, and a marriageable young woman in that culture was a virgin. Okay. So is the translation wrong? It's not wrong, but it's in one sense it's not, but in another sense it is, because it doesn't convey the concept or the sense of what's being told here. And by the way, the Revised Standard Version is the basis for what contemporary translation of the Bible?
ESV.
Yeah, the ESV. Okay, the ESV is a revision of the Revised Standard Version. All right. So you will see people using that as a test of whether or not that is a good translation of the Bible. That if it says young woman in Isaiah 7:14, they won't buy that Bible. Well, I can see the point in one sense, but I can't see it in another. That there are marginal readings in conservative translations which will have a marginal reading which says young woman, okay, as another reading for virgin in Isaiah 7:14. But the point is that Isaiah 7:14 is conveying the concept of virgin, and we now know that from two things. When the Septuagint was translated, what word would they have used? Did they use young woman or virgin? They used virgin. And we have the inspired commentary on Isaiah 7:14 here in Matthew chapter 1. God has breathed out his words through Matthew, commenting on Isaiah 7:14, stating that, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Because the Greek in Matthew chapter 1 is the Greek word for virgin. It's explicit that it is referring to a virgin here. Your question? Okay. All right. I thought you were giving some, having somebody bunt or something. Okay. Steal on. Okay. But that's the point here. You'll hear some debates about the translation of Isaiah 7:14. Should it be young woman? Should it be virgin? Is either one wrong? Well, if you want to take it in a literal sense, neither is wrong, but young woman doesn't convey the sense of Isaiah 7:14, I believe, properly, because the idea there is virgin. That a young woman of marriageable age would, in that culture, by definition, be a virgin. All right. So let's get back here. Okay. Now, if we continue on with that, though, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, comma, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." All right. At plain face value reading of Matthew 1:25, what is that saying?
Can you repeat that again?
How would you tell somebody what Matthew 1:25 means just by reading it?
That
Jesus has a name, but what else about verse 25? There's something said about Joseph and Mary there.
Read it again.
Okay, I'll read verse 24 and 25. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." I'm asking my question in the concept of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
He knew her not until
after
birth.
Yeah.
Okay. I find it hard to believe, at a face value reading, this is historical narrative, is it not? The genre, it is relaying real events in history as they happened. This is not poetry. This is not imagery. This is not apocalyptic in nature. This is not prophetic. This is saying what actually happened. And it is writing about the fulfillment of prophecy. So in verse 25 says, "Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son," a plain reading to anybody looking at that who knows nothing about the Bible, for instance. How would they interpret that? Would they say that, oh, that means that Mary was a perpetual virgin? No, that makes absolutely no sense. How then does Rome say that this verse does not refute the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Because
It's interesting when you ask the question. Yeah.
What did he say?
Well, that they will say, well, it doesn't say that he did know her. Well, yeah, it does.
Until
she had given birth to a son. What does it mean that they did not have relations until after Jesus was born? That's the plain reading of the sentence. And to read it any other way has to read in external, extra-biblical presuppositions into the meaning of the sentence. Yes. Now, did Jesus have brothers? Okay.
And sisters.
Jesus had two sisters. How is that explained? And they don't use adoption as the explanation.
No.
So they have an explanation for his brothers and sisters?
They have an explanation for Jesus having brothers and sisters.
Wow.
And Mary remaining a perpetual virgin.
They probably say that all of her kids were given by the Holy Spirit.
That's what I was thinking.
No, they don't. They say that obviously, since Joseph is not mentioned in the Gospels after the birth account, Joseph died and Mary remarried and married into some other children. Mm. Now, that is called making an argument from silence. What does making an argument from silence mean?
Fabricating it.
Alpha assumption.
Yes, you're making an argument ex nihilo. Okay? That if something does not speak to something, therefore you can prove a point from the fact that the account is silent on it.
Well, wasn't even Joseph a carpenter? And then Jesus, I mean, he learned his... So he was a carpenter in that culture. If your dad was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith.
Right, but they would say that subsequent to Jesus' birth, Joseph's vocational lineage would be passed on to Jesus. He was the son of a carpenter and would therefore be a carpenter. But because Joseph is not named again after the birth accounts, he must have died. Because Mary was a virgin her entire life, and Jesus has brothers and sisters. Therefore, Mary had to remarry a guy who had his children of his own.
They assume that he didn't even...
Right, they assume that after the marriage that there were no relations in that marriage either. Okay. Do you see what happens when you bring extra-biblical assumptions into the Bible? That there's no way to establish the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary from the Scriptures. And to address these scriptures which handle these issues, to make arguments from silence is dangerous. It's always dangerous to make arguments from silence. Okay? Let me give you a more contemporary example. The matter of female elders is established many times by an argument from silence. Kevin shaking his head, rightly. Okay. The pastoral epistles give us detail about the qualifications for male elders, don't they? Okay. Rather detailed qualifications about who can be an elder. Okay. Not very many educational, but usually character qualifications. What does it say about the qualifications for a female elder?
There are none.
There are none. Correct. Okay. Then we have to be able to explain biblically why Oak Hills Church up on I-10, where Max Lucado's the pastor, has female elders. You know why they have female elders?
Is their argument that the two shall become one?
Yes. If you are married to an elder, you are then qualified to be an elder. And what does Galatians 3:28 say?
A husband.
We are all one in Christ, okay? There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female. Therefore, if the qualifications apply to a male, they must apply to a female. Well, that's an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't give us qualifications for female elders. They're making an assumption based upon a misunderstanding of Galatians 3:28 that if you are married to a man who is selected, ordained as an elder, therefore you are qualified to be an elder. Not only qualified to be an elder, you are an elder. That's an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't speak to it. Therefore, they say, because it doesn't speak against it, it's okay.
But it does speak against it. At the end of 1 Timothy 2. Like, it's worse than an argument from silence. It's like it's a downright... I don't know the proper word. It's a downright disobedient, active, disobedience to...
Right, the very passages which give us guidance for male elders speak against that practice. Okay? But that's what happens with arguments from silence. If it doesn't say something about something, it must be okay. Well, the problem is, especially here, it does say something about it. Okay? I think it's rather clear when it says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. I don't know what is not heard about I do not permit, okay? That I do not permit a woman to teach a man and a woman's not to have authority over a man. But
an elder is supposed to be a husband.
Right, husband of one wife. The implication is, well, because they are one, you can then say, well, an elder can be the wife of one husband. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's the problem with arguments from silence, and that's what Rome does here with regard to Joseph, because Joseph, the scripture is silent on Joseph after the birth accounts. And Mary has other children, and we assume that Mary is a virgin perpetually, then Joseph must have died. That is a rather poor way to establish biblical doctrines. It's always dangerous to argue from silence. And we just have to be careful that we don't do that either in the arguments that we make. Okay? All right. All right, so we see the scripture says in Luke 1:27 that the virgin's name was Mary. Mary questioned the angel, how shall this be? In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, how shall this be since I know not a man? She's told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, even the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Wherefore, the one to be born will be called holy. After all, he is the Son of God. Now, the other thing that they exalt Mary here is, let me ask you this. Was all of this dependent upon Mary saying yes or no?
Was this all dependent?
No.
Why not? This is why Rome puts Mary so highly, because they say, yes, it was dependent upon Mary saying yes or no. And because Mary said yes and consented to all of this, she is to be most exalted. Was Mary really given a vote in this matter?
No.
No. She was told, this is the way it's going to be. She was told, you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. She was not asked permission by the angel. Is it okay if we do this? But that's what Rome maintains. That's why Rome maintains, because Mary was obedient and Mary obeyed by, in essence, granting permission. Well, no. This sounds bad, but it was imposed upon Mary. Mary was chosen, was she not? She was the chosen vessel through which the Messiah would become man. Well, no, it's not dependent upon Mary's free will. It's dependent upon God's free will. And he chose Mary. And now, did Mary put up much of a fuss? No, she just questioned. Well, rightly so. Think, let's give Mary a little credit. Wouldn't you question when this happens? Go, well, how's this going to happen? But it happened, and it happened through the will of God, not through the will of Mary. All right. Okay, so she said, how should this be, since I know not a man? And she's told how. Okay. Well, the point is that the scripture rather adamantly asserts that Jesus was born of a virgin, that the conception was supernatural. And then Raymond goes into church testimony about it, but we're not going to go into church testimony about it. But let's go down to the top of page 550 and the purpose of the virginal conception. Why would Jesus need to be born of a virgin? Let's think about it. Biblically, why would Jesus need to be born of a virgin?
Because of man's sinful nature.
Okay, keep going.
Because if Christ was conceived through man, fallen man, he would be like us and not be without sin.
Okay. Now, where is that stated in another form within the New Testament? It's not in the Gospels, it's in one of the letters.
Romans 5.
Okay. Why are we all condemned by nature? Because we are all in Adam. We are in union with Adam in Adam's fall. Therefore, all of Adam's descendants being in union with Adam, and what doctrine is that called, by the way? The doctrine of?
Original sin.
Yeah, original sin is that because of our union with Adam, we are already condemned when we are conceived. Because of our union with Adam and Adam's fallenness. Well, Cheryl's point here is, if Jesus was a descendant of Adam in the same way that we all are, would he be sinless?
No.
Now, Raymond makes a point here that not everybody agrees with, and I'm not convinced I agree with him either. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Why is Nancy condemned from the time that she was conceived? Because of her union with Adam. In sin, my mother conceived me. Psalm 51. That's the issue. Now, Raymond writes, with regard to the purpose of the virginal conception, perhaps we should begin our answer to this question by underscoring two things that we must say its purpose, we must not say its purpose was. And he goes first off here, he's really going to establish the issue of, in order for this to be happening, the conception needs to be supernatural, because otherwise the child conceived would be a mere man. What is the problem with Jesus coming, or with the Messiah coming as a mere man?
What page are you on? You're on page...
I'm on page 550. Okay.
What is the problem?
What is the problem if the Messiah is conceived in Mary's womb as merely a man?
He's merely a man?
He's tied to Adam?
Well, let's say that he could be conceived without sin as a man. What is the problem with that? What was one of the missions of the Messiah? The Messiah was to come to, Revelation 5:9, do what?
Reconcile.
Well, reconcile, purchase a people from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay. Well, what does Psalm 49 tell us about the ability of a man to ransom another man? You can't do it. That presents a problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they maintain that Christ ransomed people. And when they maintain that Christ is a mere man, Psalm 49 refutes that point. And farther down in Psalm 49, it tells us who will ransom people, and that is
God.
The Lord will ransom people. Well, this is why we have the necessity of the Messiah's conception being not merely of a man, but of the God-man. Because no man can ransom another. You were going to say something, Kevin? Okay. All right. And that's where Raymond goes with this with regard to the deity aspect of Christ's conception. He says, first, we must not understand that the birth narratives as teaching that Mary's virginal conception of Jesus was the efficient cause or source of his deity. He did not become divine at conception. He was already divine. Voss quite properly declares that while, quote, there is truth in the close connection between the virgin birth of our Lord and his deity, it would be a mistake to suspend the deity on the virgin birth as its ultimate source or reason. To do so would lead to a lowering of the idea of deity itself. What we intend to highlight here is the obvious fact that, quote, neither sinful nor holy human parents could produce an offspring who is God. That is beyond their humanity. The procreative process of male and female will produce a human, but merely a human. And neither could a virgin human mother do this. Another ground exists for believing that Jesus Christ is God, namely the fact that as God the Son, he was fully and truly God prior to and apart from his virginal conception. Nor did the virginal conception produce a hybrid or a sort of demigod, an offspring of the union between a God and a human woman, who was neither fully God nor fully man, but only half God and half man. If you get into the more liberal accounts now, they want to say that, well, there are a lot of religions that talk about, quote, virgin births. Mm-hmm. But typically it's some sort of virgin birth where the God or some form of spiritual being had relations with a woman and produced a person. Well, that's not what Scripture says. He says, this is simply mythology for which there is no scriptural warrant. Then he says, another purpose underlay the virginal conception of Jesus, and this is where we go into the issue of sin. Second, the virginal conception of Jesus by Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit was probably not the efficient cause of Jesus' sinlessness. Now, I can see Raymond's point here at one level, but I might take issue with him on another level. He says, at the very least, it is most unlikely that Jesus' virginal conception was essential to his sinlessness, as some theologians have alleged, because original, or race, sin is transmitted through the male line, for women also share in the sinfulness of the human race and are corrupted by it, and this pervasive sinfulness encompassed Mary as well, who possessed a sinful nature, committed sins, and confessed her need for a Savior. Well, let me stop there, but how was Mary conceived? Mary was conceived through the relations between a male and a female. And it would not be out of line for the original sin being imputed to Mary by the fact that she had a natural human conception. This goes back to our discussion of the transmission, how the soul is it transmitted or is it created? Well, either way, we know that the soul has a wicked nature at conception, however it is transmitted or created. All the biblical, not to mention the biological evidence, suggests that the woman contributes equally to the total physical, spiritual, and psychic makeup of the human offspring, which comes from natural generation. Well, I can see Raymond's point here, but let's stop here, okay? We're not concerned with biological evidence. We're concerned with biblical evidence here. And could it be possible that, based upon what Romans 5 says, is that, yes, the natural procreative process is how the original sin is imputed to that child which is conceived. I believe it is, somehow, okay, biblically, because of Romans 5. Now, it is striking, for example, that in his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, it is specifically his mother whom he mentioned when David traces his sinful deed back to his sinful nature. With sin, he declares, did my mother conceive me? I think that's a lousy argument. Why? Well, is he going to say, is it not common for us to say that the woman conceives? She's the one who conceives. Okay? The male doesn't conceive a child. A woman conceives the child. Well, who else is David going to say conceived him except his mother at that point? Now, does Psalm 51 mean, in my mind, what Raymond's point is? Is that Mary, not Mary, that David's mother contributed or was the efficient cause of his sinful nature? No. He's just saying, in sin, in union with sin, did my mother conceive me? Yes. That sin was transmitted to David by imputation at his conception, and he was conceived in his mother's womb. We don't talk about conception being a male biological function. It is a female biological function. So I think that's... I know I'm taking issue with the guy who's really, really smart and wise here, but I think he's wrong. Here. He says, in his argument, there's reason to assume, therefore, that except for a special divine work of preservation beyond the virginal conception itself, Mary would have transmitted the human bent to sin for her firstborn. Now, is that possible? Well, yeah, it's possible. And Calvin then is quoted here. Calvin says, we make Christ free of all stain not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation with man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall. And then he says that Luke 1:35 also suggests that. And Luke 1:35 says this. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, even if Raymond is correct that it suggests it, I don't know that it establishes his point here. I think that there's a point to be made at some level that the reason that we needed a supernatural conception was because if it would have happened by natural procreative means, that Adam's sin nature would have been transmitted to Jesus. I just think the Bible establishes that in Romans 5. I don't know how we get by Romans 5 here. But he does make a statement here. Obviously, at the very bottom of 551, he says, obviously, great care should be expended in any explanation of the ground of Jesus' sinlessness. Amen to that. Yeah, let's be careful on our dogma here, on how dogmatic we're going to be about certain things. Okay. But it's interesting now what he says here. But until we know a great deal more than we do about natural generation and human reproduction, we would be wise to refrain from suspending Jesus' sinlessness simply and solely on the obvious fact that in the virginal conception, the male factor had been eliminated in his human generation. What does it matter how much more we learn about the natural reproductive process from a scientific standpoint? It matters not how much we know, how much we learn. It matters what the Scripture has to say about it.
So, brother, real quick, I'm just trying to get it straightened out. What you think he's wrong about? He's wrong in that he believes that in conceivement, a woman's sinful nature does not get.
He believes it does. That the sinful nature of Mary, through a natural. Through the process would contribute to the sinful nature, the original sin imputed to the child as well. Okay. Mm-hmm. That removing the male element from the conception process could not result in a sinless child being conceived. That's Raymond's point. Because there is a human involved, he says. Mary's going to bring something to the table too, even if you remove the Adamic, the male contribution, the Y chromosome? Okay. If you remove that, well, Raymond says that's not sufficient. Well, I think biblically it gives more weight to the male being removed from the process, which is why we needed a supernatural birth, supernatural conception here. you've got to deal with Romans chapter 5. You just have to. But at the end of the day, as Raymond says, we got to be careful here. Okay. Now, he goes into the next paragraph at the top of 552. He says, what then was the primary purpose of the virginal conception? He says, before he responds, it's appropriate to point out that Jesus' conception in a human mother's womb, although virginal in nature, followed by his normal development in that human mother's womb and his altogether normal passage from that womb into the world at birth, is recorded in both Matthew and Luke as features of his human origination, which ensure and guarantee to us that Jesus was and is truly human. The Bible is quite adamant that Jesus' full and true humanity was in no way threatened or impaired by the miracle of his virginal conception, but just to the contrary, by being conceived by a human mother, he shared in our humanity, Hebrews chapter 2, and he was, quote, like us in every way, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The objection of some, now I've never heard this objection, but evidently Raymond has, the objection of some that the virginal conception precludes the possibility of our Lord being truly and fully man is hypothetical and undemonstrable. What is the objection? Well, if it's a virgin conception, that child conceived cannot be truly and fully human. Okay, is that a human objection? Yes. Is there biblical basis for it? No. Somebody is going to have to read in an assumption to it that if the male is not part of the process, if the conception happens supernaturally, that the egg is fertilized supernaturally by an act of the Holy Spirit, therefore that fertilized egg, which then becomes a child, is not human. That's an unbiblical assumption. It may have grounds in logic, but it really doesn't have a lot of basis in logic either. Okay, you have to at some level deny the supernatural here. Let's never forget that this is all about the supernatural here. And let's never forget that this is just a continuation of what we see throughout the Scripture. What do we see with regard to conception throughout the Scripture? That it is supernatural in some ways. Wombs which are closed are opened. And how are they opened?
By the Lord.
By the Lord, supernaturally. That Sarah's womb was not opened by an act of nature. Other wombs were not opened by an act of nature. They were opened by an act of God, supernatural. And so it is with this. This has a supernatural element to it. But if people want to deny the supernatural, sure, they're going to come up with these other explanations. And this goes to, is the virgin conception of Christ a miracle? Yes. This goes back to our earlier discussion. What is a miracle? How do you define a miracle?
Supernatural act of God.
Okay, so a miracle would be an act that happens apart from anything with regard to nature. Okay? Nancy's nodding her head. Okay, then Nancy has to explain to me the parting of the Red Sea. How did the Red Sea get parted?
I feel like I'm being asked a trick question.
It's not a trick question. This is where we have to be careful with our definition of a miracle. Is God may perform the miraculous, but he may use nature to do it. How does the Scripture say the Red Sea was parted? Pardon?
By a strong wind.
By an east wind, correct? God used nature to do something apart from the normal ways of his creation. That normally a wind does not blow upon a body of water and part the water, make it dry so people can walk on the bottom. You got to think about that. How are you going to get 2 million people through a body of water? It's going to be pretty soft, wouldn't you think? Well, whatever he did when he parted the Red Sea, he made it such that people could walk through the bottom of that body of water. So I've got a definition of a miracle from Grudem here. I'm not going to use it, but it's God doing something extraordinary that he normally wouldn't do. And he can suspend the laws of nature if he chooses, but he may not necessarily do. He may use the laws of nature to accomplish the supernatural here. So, is a virginal conception a miracle? Yes. I asked this before. Is a birth, every birth, a miracle?
No.
Then why do people say it's a miracle?
People say that births are miracles?
Sure. Yeah. You see it all the time. They look at that baby and go, what a miracle.
Yeah.
No, that's an act of nature. Now, it sounds like I'm minimizing a birth, but it's the way God has designed things. It is not a suspension of the laws of nature. It is not God acting apart from the ordinary. When a birth happens, it is not a miracle. Now, we may look in wonder at it, but let's think about how many... When something happens millions and millions of times a day, as the way God has designed creation, why should that be an act... Why should we look at it as a miracle? It's not a miracle.
Yeah, all the people in the world are a result of...
Of miracles.
Yeah.
No, they're here as the way God has designed his creation, as acts of nature, which go along with God's natural laws of nature that he's given us. Okay, well, you know, there are certain things which are miracles. The virginal conception, okay? The resurrection of the dead, that is a miracle, okay? The Detroit Lions getting to the Super Bowl, that would be a miracle.
Okay. You know, this year they might.
Okay, but I think we've cheapened the word miracle much. Mm-hmm. It's like, as you've heard me say, we've cheapened the word awesome. Okay, everything is awesome. Okay, that hamburger is awesome. No, it's a hamburger. Okay, it's not awesome. It may be tasty, but it's not worthy of awe. It's merely a hamburger. Okay, even Marx, okay, they're just hamburgers at the end of the day. They are not worthy of awe. They may be tasty, but they're not awesome. Okay, and so it is with miracles. The virginal conception, the virgin birth, okay, is obviously a miracle. It happened apart from nature. It was only something that God and God alone could do. Okay. Now, all right, any questions before I continue on here? Because the next section is on miracles, and we're not going to get very far with regard to miracles today.
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. What she learned at church, she doesn't really say anything, because I feel like she just doesn't, I don't know, she just doesn't pay attention, or they don't really tell her anything, like, clearly, but basically, like, with Mary being worshipped, it's just because they say that she's the mother of God, and they don't, do they teach something in the Catholic Church, like, they teach these dogmas, and they teach them, or do they just, like, what? I don't get it. Like, my grandpa's really, my grandma, she doesn't really care. She's really like, I don't know, you know. And she'll say it, she'll confess. She's like, I really don't know, you know. But my grandpa, he said, I will put, you know, everything on the table that this is. Like, she's worthy to be praised, that she's this and she's that, and this is, she's, I don't know.
Now, do you know that Roman Catholic doctrine does not command worship of Mary?
Does not command?
Mm-hmm. I gotta be fair here. It does not command worship of Mary. It does command that you do something with Mary, though. What are you supposed to do with regard to Mary? It starts with V.
Venerate.
You're supposed to venerate Mary.
Well,
it is allegedly a level of adoration which never gets to the point of worship. However, you ever seen people kneeling before Mary and praying before a statue of Mary?
Yes.
Okay, every whenever the statue of Mary comes to town, the evening the paper puts it in there. You got people kneeling before Mary and praying to Mary.
Yeah.
I think that there's how does one draw the line at that level between veneration and worship? That when, as you heard me say, the Pope turns over his eternal destiny to Mary, that's going beyond veneration. That's an act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Why do they do that? Because they are taught to. They are taught that grace is dispensed through Mary, not through Christ. That Mary is the dispenser of all graces. So that's why they look so highly upon Mary. Again, where is that in here? Anywhere. It is nowhere in here. That all has to come at its root from extra-biblical sources. And they will admit that it does. But then they're going to read their interpretation and application of those extra-biblical sources into here. I had a Roman Catholic friend of mine say, you know, well, Mary's in hundreds of verses in the Bible. Oh? Okay, I'll cut you some slack. Give me 100. Well, he can't give you 100. Okay, They have to read Mary into verses which have nothing to do with Mary because of their presuppositions about it. They may not know much, but they know Mary. What were they taught in catechism class? What are they taught in RCIA classes? They are taught Mary, 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 because grace comes through Mary. That's why. It comes through Mary. And they will say, well, we don't worship Christ. I mean, I maintain they don't either. But they don't worship Mary. But watch them. You tell me how that, quote, veneration is not worship. They worship Mary.
Yeah. She said, I know my grandma was funny. She was like, just don't. It's not like a big deal. I was like, okay. And then she's going to go. She left to Mexico, I think, already today. She went to Monterey. So I said, if you ever want to go to church, there's a church called Mirada a Mi. You should check it out. And she goes, I'm not going to go over there. She has to go to church. She's like, if anything, we go to the... And she goes, what we do is we'll go to... it's not a mountain.
La Virgen Milagrosa.
But where is it?
It's like on the side of it's in Monterey. It's a pretty famous thing where a lot of people go to it.
But isn't it like on
the? It's like the it's like on the side like in the country, you know, where they go and there's like a virgin in there.
There's just like a statue there.
I guess yeah. there's like a holy presence there, like.
Okay.
I think like a virgin appeared.
Well, and as in the few minutes we have left here, as we make the transition from the virgin conception to miracles, when we look at the scripture and we look at what the Bible says about Mary, now does the Bible speaks somewhat, you know, favorably of Mary. But at the end of the day, is Mary, and this is going to sound bad, anything more than a vessel through whom the Messiah came?
No.
No. Nothing more than Sarah was? Okay. Nothing more than anybody in the genealogies was? Okay. She was just the culmination, okay, where all these prophecies are fulfilled. All right. And she was the chosen vessel, just like Sarah was, and just like Rebecca was, and just like Hannah was to do what they were to do. It's just that Mary was chosen not because of anything in her. She was chosen by a sovereign act of God to be the vessel, the human vessel through which the Messiah would come.
In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It just says he was born of a woman.
Right, and that's the point. He was born, right, that his son came as a human being.
as a human being who is a special human being, because he is also, he is the God man. He's just not any human being.
Yeah, like, he doesn't even say born of Mary. He just simply
says, born of a woman. That's the point, is that's establishing his humanity. It is not establishing the veneration of Mary. The account in the birth accounts are not about Mary. That's the point. The birth accounts are about Jesus. They're not about Mary.
So I guess that was my question. Like, do they teach that?
Yes.
At the.
Yes. Yes, they are taught certain things. Your average Roman Catholic doesn't know a lot of scripture, but they know the verses which are going to prove you and I wrong. They know what they say. They don't know what they mean, but they know what they say. They're going to come back. They know James 2:24, okay? James 2:24 definitively proves that what Paul wrote in Romans, Galatians, and what God has breathed out through Genesis, through Revelation, is wrong based upon one verse in James on how a person is just before God. That's what they're taught. But they're taught because they have more than this as their source of final authority. Okay. Now, let's be honest. We have another source of authority at Grace. It's a statement of faith. But it is not the same level of authority as this. It is subservient to the Bible. The Bible is the final authority. And if the statement of faith is ever deemed to be wrong or needs to be corrected, it will be. Okay. The statement of faith at Grace Community Church is not an infallible document. It is something which men have created relying upon the Holy Spirit, but it is not infallible. Okay. Well, when you have another source of infallible teaching other than this book, all bets are off. It doesn't matter whether it's Roman Catholicism, it doesn't matter Mormonism. Do Mormons believe this? Sure they do. They believe the Bible. But what else do they have as an infallible source of authority? They have the Book of Mormon. They have the prophet Joseph Smith. Therefore, if what Joseph Smith writes in the Book of Mormon supersedes this, it takes precedence over this. Okay? That's Islam. Islam, at the end of the day, Islam is a clarification of this. Islam says Jews and Christians have corrupted this book, and this is the true revelation of the one God. Well, no, because then Islam also has another authority besides the Bible. I mean, besides the Quran. Islam has a teaching called the Hadith, which is authoritative as well. So anytime you add something to your one source, then whatever's in the one source, all bets are off. And just because people believed such in the early church, and it affirms what I want to believe, regardless of what this book says, well, that's what they teach. They teach what the early church fathers, church tradition, and they teach what has been revealed to the Pope over time. That when the Pope makes an infallible statement in a papal bull, which cannot be changed if it's infallible, and he says, you must submit to the Pope in order to be saved. Council in Unum Sanctum, 1302. He said that. Okay. When the Council of Trent makes infallible proclamations apart from the Scripture, those are binding. And when they make infallible proclamations concerning Mary, it matters not at the end of the day what this says. Those take precedence over it. And that's what they're taught. That goes to Mark 7 and the whole issue of Jesus refuting the traditions of men. He says, what does he say in Mark 7 with these people who are dealing with the issue of Corban? Okay, they're not taking care of their mother and father. But they have fallen prey to the traditions of men. They have failed to submit to the Scriptures. So Jesus renounces extra-biblical tradition in Mark 7. And that's what the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, That's all extra biblical. And that should be a lesson for us as well as we're looking at these things. You will see now
And we're, as we transition into Jesus' miracles, getting beyond the miraculous nature of the conception, you can go online right now, and the Roman Catholics are all excited because there is a statue of the Virgin Mary which is bleeding. The face is bleeding, or so they say. Okay, and that therefore proves the doctrine of the Virgin Mary, according to Rome. It doesn't prove anything. Have you ever heard of Eucharistic miracles? They say that miracles happen at the Mass. Okay, miracles happen with the wafers, and miracles happen at the Mass, at the Eucharist. Therefore, that proves that the doctrine of the Mass is correct. It doesn't prove anything. We know that Satan has his miracles. We have the men in Matthew 7 who were miracle workers, don't we? We did all this in your name. We cast out demons, etc., etc., etc. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Just because a miracle happens does not affirm the truth of the doctrine. The miracle which is trying to affirm a doctrine, that doctrine must be established upon the Scripture and upon the Scripture alone. And that's where they go wrong with all of these Marian apparitions that they see. Okay, they see Mary appearing here and there like a ghost. They see Eucharistic miracles. Well, this happens at the Mass. Okay, it's a miracle. Therefore, the Mass is true. They see, go online. There's a bleeding statue of Virgin Mary right now.
Where?
Now you're going to ask me the hard question. Where is it?
Why don't you just Google bleeding statue of Mary?
Yeah. Thanks for putting me on the spot, Kevin.
All those are one there.
It's probably Mexico and so. Crazy things. How is
it? Looks like Louisiana. Baton Rouge. Oh, that was 4 years ago. There's another one out there right now, though. It's only finding the one that was 4 years ago in Baton Rouge. Okay. Well, and there you can get the images and get pictures of this bleeding statue. Okay. Let's assume that that it is blood. What does it prove? It doesn't prove anything. And I finally got my learned Roman Catholic friend to admit that one day, because he's always calling upon, he still to this day sends me emails.
Your friend, when you asked him, he got the Rabbi Zacharias of the Catholic,
yes,
Church to...
Yes, he still sends me emails trying to refute what we believe to this day.
You used to get packages.
Oh, yeah, I used to get packages in the mail all the time from him.
From who?
I have a Roman Catholic who's very learned. He knows his Roman Catholicism. I've got to give him that. At least he knows what he's supposed to believe. Of course, he's believing a lie, but he knows what he's supposed to believe. Well, I finally, and he would come up to me, when he would encounter me, he would say, well, you know, there's this Eucharistic miracle happened here, blah, blah, blah. Well, and that's all fine and good, but the Bible is clear that miracles in and of themselves, especially when we go to Matthew 7, and you bring Matthew 7 up. You know, it says in Matthew 7 that these guys who were miracle workers are damned. So at the end of the day, what do your miracles prove? And he admitted nothing. And he finally admitted, he said, you know, they don't prove anything. I said, that's exactly my point.
Okay. In Matthew 24, false prophets are going to perform signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect.
Right. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that as well. That miracles in and of themselves, if not in alignment with what the Scripture has to say, they are miraculous, but they're not from God. They don't prove a doctrine. And when we're going to get to Jesus' miracles here, and obviously we're not going to get to them today, we have to be careful, because there is the miraculous out there. And people who've been in the mission field will tell you that the miraculous happens out there, but the miracles are demonic. Okay, Satan has his miracles. We have to be honest. And we need to be discerning. And you know, this goes to the issue of what we see not just in Catholicism, but we see it in those who would call themselves Protestants and the Charismatics. Okay? You can see there are some weird things that happen. Okay? And they take them as proof of a doctrine. okay, that when people are rolling on the ground barking like dogs in worship, that is proof of our revival. That's not proof of anything, okay? You know, this whole church could not control itself, okay, as an outworking of the Spirit. Well, what's the last element in the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. I couldn't help myself rolling on the ground barking like a dog. But that's what you see. So there are abuses there with regard to the miraculous, not just in Roman Catholicism, within those who would call themselves Protestants as well. I couldn't help it. I just spoke in tongues. What would you say? I don't know. Well, right. Right. You know, you're right. How can Alex say amen? Biblically, he's supposed to be able to say amen to what is prayed. Well, if nobody interprets correctly.
Yeah, okay. Tell him to be quiet.
Right, here we go. So we have to be careful in as we throw our darts at Roman Catholicism. Let's look in house as well as at the same time. So I had visions of getting through most of the chapter today, but that didn't happen. The point is, the title of the chapter is The Supernatural Christ of History. Why does the title matter? The title matters because Christ is supernatural, and he is a real historical figure, a real man, that even there is documentation of him in extra-biblical documents. You can find accounts of his crucifixion in extra-biblical of his existence in extra-biblical documents. He is a real man who existed in real history. Real people knew him. He lived a real life. He died a real death, but he rose a supernatural resurrection, a supernatural ascension, which we'll get to. And he's now sitting at the right hand of God as the God-man. And how does that work? There's mystery there, isn't there? How can the God-man be seated next to God in the heavens?
Yeah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.
Correct. Okay. And he not only did, he is. Okay. So how does the God-man sit next to God and sit next to the Father, who is a spiritual being? We don't know. We accept it by faith. Okay? Because you can get into, well, science will say that can't happen. Well, we are not to be concerned with what science says. We are to be concerned with what the Bible says, because the Bible can transcend mere science. And it must. We must believe in the supernatural. Now, there are a lot of people who don't believe in the resurrection. A lot of the liberals don't believe, who would consider themselves Christians, don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because it's supernatural. And that there are people, you get into people who are looked upon very highly within the church who deny things like the resurrection and deny things like hell. You read what Bonhoeffer believed in. It would be probably pretty easy at some level to classify Bonhoeffer as a heretic. Okay? Martin Luther King denied some essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So it's not merely those people who attend Mass who deny certain things. We have people who profess to be Christians who deny certain things as well. And you can't deny that. You can't deny the supernatural resurrection from the dead. What is the consequence if we deny the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us.
We're of all people most to be pitied, and we're still in our sins.
Exactly.
And our faith is
in. We are, right. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Okay. Read 17, 18, 19, 20. We are amongst people most to be pitied because we're still in our sins. Christ's atoning work did not stop at the cross. His reconciling work with the Father continued with the resurrection. So that all, though, goes back to the title of the chapter, and Christ, our salvation is supernatural. It must be. It has to be for us to be saved. Okay. Anything else here as we close? Okay. Alex, why don't you pray for us?